Now, if you would go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. There we go. And of course, as usual, if you do not own a Bible or you do not have a Bible, please see me after the service and we can get one for you. We start a new chapter in Luke's gospel this morning. And we look at what Jesus has been doing in the previous 12 chapters, and especially the previous chapter, and how it continues and changes in the chapter and the chapters ahead. To put it in its simplest form, Jesus has been preaching and teaching the coming of and the establishment of the kingdom of God. He's been showing us how our faith affects how we see things, and maybe even more important to our practical living out of our faith, how we see things affects our faith. And so we need to remember that. And Jesus is showing us that our worldview, our works and our good deeds and our entire life, in fact, flows out of our faith instead of the other way around. And that's where our focus should be. Our faith does not flow out of or should not flow out of our works, our deeds, our life, but instead, our faith should inform those things, and those things should flow out of our faith. And that's where our focus is supposed to be. Jesus has been making some enemies as he's saying these things, as he's teaching these things. He's been telling the people who are listening to him and us the things that we need to hear, not necessarily the things that we want to hear. We are a people of, and we are creatures of comfort. We don't like to be dragged out of our comfort zone. Jesus says, I'm not going to let you stay in your comfort zone, though. Here are the things you need to know. And so on that note, we're going to go ahead and read this morning's passage where Jesus continues to encourage us, draw us out of our comfort zone. We'll be reading Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And I wrote it down wrong when I handed it to Dave. It says 8, but I'm going to read through 9. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I greatly encourage you that whatever version you have in your hand, whatever is your preferred translation, follow along in that. The power is in God's word, not in my voice reading it. So Luke 13, 1 through 9, Luke writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Thus says the word of God. We open this passage up. The crowd is telling Jesus about an incident that we don't know anything about outside of these couple of verses. It's not recorded anywhere else in history or in scripture. And so we have to be careful with what we pull out of this and how we picture the story. Now, as best as theologians and historians can figure, there was a group of Jews from Galilee who came down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Pilate ordered a bunch of Roman soldiers and guards to squash a perceived rebellion or to pay them back for some perceived slight that was perpetrated against Pilate. Again, it's not clear from Scripture at all what exactly it was. But the soldiers then murdered the Galileans, and in doing so, mixed their Jewish blood with the blood of the animals that were being sacrificed. This would have caused great offense to any Jewish person that heard this or saw it or was affected by it in any way. And so you can imagine that this was a big story. If there was 24-hour news, it would have been all over the cycle for days on end, if not weeks on end. You wouldn't have been able to get away from this story. Now, again, the details of this are conjecture, but it makes sense based on the little bit we do know. Now, the people brought this story to Jesus, and they wanted him to comment on it. And we see from how Jesus responds to them, we see what the people were looking for and what they were already thinking. Now, the prevailing worldview at this time was that things like disasters, disease, and death, things like that, were the direct result of individual sins. That's what these people thought when they told Jesus what happened. These Galileans, well, sure, they appeared pious and righteous. They were bringing the sacrifices to Passover. But they must have had some hidden sin that they weren't confessing, that they weren't dealing with. You know, in our situation, we look around at if this were to happen in a church today, the line of thinking would be that either they were too liberal, too accepting of sin and what else was going around, or they were too legalistic and too closed off against grace. But the thought was that whatever their hidden sin was, that's why God let this happen to these people. We see this play out, this idea play out a few times in Scripture, that this was the mindset of the people of the day. We see it in Job, where his friends come around to comfort. Put that comfort in quotes. They come around to comfort him. And instead of actually comforting him, they tell him that he must have done something wrong for God to allow this to happen to him. So he might as well confess his sins. Job 4:7 records them telling him, they say, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" Now we know from reading the rest of Job, and especially the beginning chapter or two, that Job was upright and blameless. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but that he was not being punished because of his sin. We see again in the Gospels, in a direct question to Jesus in John chapter 9, they saw a blind man. They go to Jesus and they ask him why the guy was blind. This wasn't the Pharisees trying to trick him. This was his disciples asking a genuine question. John 9, verses 2 and 3, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We tend to think this way still as well. When tornadoes or hurricanes hit, when the fires go through other places, 9/11 was a great example of this. Jesus even gives another example in the scriptures here that the people would have been acquainted with, a tower collapsing and killing 18 people. The thought is that's a case of God's judgment against the people that died. Now, maybe not all of us think that way. I hope that I don't think that way when these things happen. But a lot of people do. And we hear that a lot when situations like that come out, like when the disasters strike. And how cold and hard and callous do we have to be to think that way? We don't think it when we're the ones affected, but when somebody else is affected, that's where a lot of times our mind goes. And if we want to break down the idea of sin generally, and the linguistics and the semantics of it, God is in control and sin will be judged and punishment, you know, God does discipline and punish sin. Yes, those things are true. But the tone and the meaning and the worldview behind what is happening here could not be more wrong. Even famous, and again, I use this title loosely, use the air quote, even famous pastors, those you see on TV, even they will see things like, God does these things to punish these sinners. If they weren't sinners, it wouldn't have happened. No, that's not how it works. And Scripture is clear on that. We see this in Jesus' response to them. He points out that they're asking the wrong questions. He points out, remember part of what he was saying the last couple of passages we looked at, last parts of Luke chapter 12. He's warning against hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And here these people are coming and telling Jesus, what about those Galileans, huh? Jesus points out they were being the hypocrites he was warning against. He says, their sin is no greater than yours. Their individual sins are not being punished by what happened here. It is the result of sin in the world, yes. But this is not the result of these people's sins. And we compare our sins to others, and we grade others and ourselves by different standards. Theirs are worse, of course. Ours are just kind of, yeah, it's a sin. Yeah, I need to stop that. But really, look at what they're doing. That's not how this works. And Christ is clear on that. And he could not be more clear than in this passage. And I like the way Philip Ryken writes it. He writes, now notice the precise place where Jesus disagreed with his listeners. He writes, he did not say that they were wrong to hold God responsible for the fall of the tower. Jesus knew that this too was under God's sovereign control. No, the place he disagreed with them was in their assumption that they were morally superior to the people who died. On the contrary, the people who died in the tragic accident were no better, no worse than anyone else. We talked about this a bit on Wednesday morning. The scriptures make it clear that some sins are different than others. Some sins have more devastating consequences. They hurt others more. Some sins require different amounts of punishment and discipline. But in the context of God's holiness and salvation, all sin is sin. There is no sin that doesn't separate us from God. There is no sin that doesn't cause us to be worthy of eternal punishment. Even if we were born sinless, which we are not, but even if we were, the only sin that we commit is a little white lie or stealing a candy bar when we're 12 or something like that, even that sin is enough to besmirch the holiness of God. And even that sin is enough to make us worthy of his full wrath. In this context, all sin is equal, and we are all sinners. And that's the context that Jesus is addressing here. These people are choosing to grade on a curve. When they bring this situation to Jesus, and they're trying to say, those people must have had a sin that's really bad since God allowed that to happen. Now, we can look at some very clear and specific examples going on in our church family now and in the very recent past, where we can point to, and it would, and how would that look for us to say, well, it must have been because of sin in the life that this happened. Must have been because there was some kind of unconfessed or unrepentant sin that this happened. No, that's not the case. It happened because there's sin in this world, because this world is fallen and broken, and we are hoping with faith for waiting for Jesus to come back and recreate, bring about the new creation of this world so that there will be no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more sin. But somebody dies, or somebody has a horrible accident, or somebody goes through specific rough times. That is not because of individual sin on their chain, on their situations. We can go through some hard times because of decisions we've made. We can put ourselves in bad situations. Again, I'm not discounting that at all. I'm just saying this idea that people have, that we all have at our core, we might not have it as much anymore, we might not have it as outward, but human beings still have this idea, something bad happened, you must have done something to deserve it. It's not how this world works. Jesus is looking at this context and he's saying that those who are pointing at these Galileans, and Jesus pointing at these men in Jerusalem with the tower, is telling us they're no different than the rest of us. They are not being punished because of their sin that is any worse than the sin that of the people that are bringing it to them. Jesus is telling us that we would do well to remind ourselves of our own sinfulness and our own mortality. And we need to make sure that we are ready. We make sure that we are ready by responding to the gospel. Jesus tells his listeners, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Just like all sin is equal in separating us from God, making us deserving of eternal punishment, all sin is also forgiven through repentance and trust in Christ's work on the cross. All sin, from smallest to largest, gets forgiven when you trust in Christ and repent of your sins. The listeners of Jesus were saying, those people died because they deserved it. Jesus tells them, how are they any different from you? You deserve it too. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the need for repentance, when it comes to the need for forgiveness, we are all guilty as charged. None of us are more guilty or less guilty than others when it comes to hearing that judgment, that verdict of guilty or not guilty. We all deserve death, wrath, eternal damnation. And without responding to the gospel, without Christ's righteousness, without his saving work on the cross, without faith, trust, and repentance in that, none of us will get anything other than what we deserve. But with those things, all sinners can be reconciled to the Father. All sinners can be adopted as a child of God. And all sinners can be spared from his wrath. Not all will, of course, Scripture is clear on that, but all have the opportunity, all have the ability to come to know the saving faith of Jesus Christ. All have the opportunity to repent or to perish. His steadfast love endures forever, and he has given all that opportunity. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Jesus backs up his teaching with a little parable. And he enters into a time of teaching in Luke 13. And he starts with this about a fig tree that won't produce fruit. Now, the first broadest point Jesus often makes and is comparing Israel with a fig tree. Israel was not willing to believe the message of the gospel. They were not willing to trust in Jesus as the Messiah that they knew was coming. And they were not willing to produce the good fruit that is born of repentance and faith. And so they were going to be cut down, and the rich, fertile soil would be made available to the rest of the garden. That's us. You and I, Gentiles. You and I have access to the gospel. We have access because God made it from the beginning that it would be available to all. The ability to access the gospel through faith and repentance. It is not cut off from the Jewish people. They have the same access as we do to the Father through the Son. But we also see some practical things we can pull from this parable. Things we can use in our own lives and try to help in the lives of those around us. Sanctification is us bearing fruit in accordance with our faith. We see, of course, Paul in Galatians 5, lists the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the things that we should strive to develop in our lives. Those are the signs of the work that God is doing inside of us. It is not always instantly visible, however, but it's always there. We can use the examples of I've used it before, of the trees out back here of the church. Certain times of the year, you can't tell what those trees are unless you know wood real well. Some people can tell. Hope and I moved here, we couldn't tell. Then season comes around, starts bearing fruit. Those are olive trees. We had no idea. You live your life without bearing any fruit, without showing the good works of your faith. Nobody has any idea. Nobody knows. But you bear that fruit of repentance. You bear that fruit of faith in Christ, and people are going to see it. Again, it doesn't always happen instantly. It doesn't always happen right away. But Jesus's point is that the point is not to repent someday, but it's that now is the time. And the Father is being beyond generous of what is required, beyond what is required of him. But when he decides our time is up, our time is up. We don't get a second chance after that. When our time is up and we stand in front of the Father, we will be judged. We will be judged on what we did and did not do. We will be judged on the fruit that we produced. Now, thankfully, most importantly and most applicable, we will be judged on whether we have trusted in Christ for our salvation and repented of our sins. Because we will be judged on the other things, but that's not what gets us in or out. Because we can't do it on our own. We have to have Christ for our salvation. So that's what the ultimate judging will be on, is whether we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God can see the fruit in our lives even when it's not visible to others yet. Sometimes it takes time for our fruit to become visible. Sometimes a person needs to be poured into. Sometimes a person needs to be discipled to, tended to from time to time, given good, fertile soil before the fruit begins to show. We can so often be guilty of demanding fruit immediately. We can get hard on ourselves for not showing fruit immediately. But that's not the way nature works. When we use these examples and we liken it to something that's happening in nature, it's not how it works in nature. We shouldn't expect that to be the way it works with us. You can't plant a tree and expect it to immediately produce fruit. You have to give it time. You have to nurture it. You have to grow it. And it's the same with us. If we are saved, we will produce fruit. Martin Luther wrote that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. If fruit is never produced, God says that's a sign of an unregenerate heart. And an unregenerate heart will be punished and cast out or cut down, to use this parable's metaphor. But we need to be careful in our judgments. We cannot always, or maybe often, tell about the fruit of a person when we look through that narrow lens at one specific moment, in one specific time, at one specific instance, with one specific set of circumstances. We have to be careful how we look at things and the judgments we make from those. If you feel frustrated, like you're not producing the fruit that you know your faith should be producing, or if you're looking at another believer and not seeing the fruit that you think should be there, I think we would all do well to keep Romans 8 in mind. It's a great chapter. It starts in verse 1 saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then the closing passage of that chapter, starting in verse 28 through the end of that chapter, Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you have truly repented of your sins, trusting in Christ and his work on the cross, you can be assured of his salvation, his steadfast love, enduring forever, that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And Jesus wants us to be continually assured. He wants us to continually remind us and ourselves of it and how it was purchased, not through our work, not through our goodness, not through our anything other than purchased through his work on the cross. It's his work on the cross, which we remember each month. We get together the first Sunday of the month. We celebrate communion. We're going to do this now, partaking in bread and juice, or cracker and juice, symbolizing his body and blood, and with reflection. If you have not truly repented and trusted in Christ, we pray that you pass. There's nothing magical about taking communion. There's nothing special about it for those who do not believe that Jesus Christ gave his broken body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Stemming from that, we recognize communion does not save us. It does not cleanse us. It does not It has no power to keep us clean or to restore our relationship with God. Only Christ can do that. This was given to us by Jesus for the express purpose of remembering. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember how much he loved us, and remembering just how big of a deal our sin really is. It is meant to be sobering and somber, but at the same time, it is meant to be a celebration. We are also told that we are to come and participate with the right heart. As I said, we do this in remembrance of what he gave up for us. The sacrifice, the final sacrifice that he made once and for all on our behalf. We do this and we remember how big of a deal our sin is, that he had to die on the cross to deal with our sins. And we need to make sure that our hearts and our minds have their hearts, that we have our hearts set on what's important, that we seek God's forgiveness and make our relationships right with him. In addition to a tradition becoming too important and placed above the word of God, tradition can become bad. One of the ways tradition can become bad is by its losing its meaning and becoming simply a ritual. So please don't take this without thinking about it, without reflecting, without whatever. Don't take it just because it's there. But take this as a way of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of your sins. Paul recounts to the church in Corinth, what I now tell you as well. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now we have the individual cups that contain both the wafers, which symbolize Jesus' broken body on the cross, his death that pays the penalty for our sins, and it also contains a juice, symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, which purchases our eternal life in Christ through faith. So what we're going to do is, I think me and Mike will go ahead and pass those out. After they're all passed out, we'll take a moment. I'll say a prayer. We'll take the wafer together. We'll take a moment. I'll say a prayer. We'll take the juice together. Lastly, before we pass it out, I'm going to finish this off with the words of R.C. Sproul and plead one last time for anyone who has not repented as of yet. He writes, "If you have lived this long without ever having truly repented of your sins or fled to Christ for your forgiveness and your healing, today may be your last chance. You may not have next week or even tomorrow. Don't presume on the grace of God. If, when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, you remain unconverted, I pray that you would not sleep until you were on your knees before the living God, taking advantage of the blessed redemption that he has given to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's celebrate communion.